In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. First couple of chapters in Genesis. Are answering, and we've talked about this before, they're answering some of the big and existential questions that mankind has asked from the beginning of time. And I thought it would be just a good idea to review them for a moment this morning. The questions that we are answering in these first couple of chapters begins with, who is God? And we've learned that he is a powerful and personal God, that he is a caring creator. We've learned a whole lot else, but we know God is powerful, God is big, God is above everything. The second question we ask and answer is, who am I? And, you know, we get now that we are intentionally made in God's image. We are a deliberate creation, not a biological accident. Where did I come from? Well, we came from dirt. We're essentially dirt with the breath of life, God's own breath breathed into us. Why am I here? Well, to reflect God's character in the world and to be in relationship with him. Put another way, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what's wrong with me? Well, we actually haven't gotten to that yet. That's going to be chapter 3. That's the fall. But I think all of us in here this morning can agree there's something wrong with me. Not just me, but all of us. There's something wrong. There's sin is a problem. We are not what we ought to be. So we're continuing in our study, and we're going to be in the last part of chapter 2 for this week and next week. So I want to begin by reading chapter 2, starting in verse 18. So Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast, and of the beast of the field, and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was found not a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, part of his side, and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful so much for the morning you've given us, the opportunity to gather, and for your word, and for the words here in Genesis that describe the creation of mankind, that describe the creation of woman, and describe the first marriage. Father, Lord, may we take these words and may we take them to heart. May you use them and apply them to our lives and change us and conform us a little more today into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now back to 18, the Lord makes a shocking statement here. He says, something is not good. It's the very first "not good" that we see in Scripture. Now, it's not that there's anything evil in the garden at this point. It's not, the evil isn't there, but it's not complete. God hasn't finished his work yet. He brought all the animals, he made them all walk before Adam to see what Adam would name them, and then Adam named them. And again, I just want to reiterate that the act of naming the animals does demonstrate a certain amount of authority over them. But beyond that, this act of having the animals parade before him would have had the effect on Adam of causing him to realize there's no corresponding match for me. You know, he would have seen them come, and he would have seen the males and the females, and it would have been natural for him to wonder, what about me? Where's my other? And that's what was not good. Adam didn't have an other. He didn't have a correspondent. You know, and I think that explains the wonder and the awe that we see in Adam in verse 23 when he sees Eve for the first time and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a truly beautiful passage of Scripture. God made woman and he establishes marriage right here. This is where marriage comes from. Marriage isn't established by the government, contrary to some popular belief. It wasn't established in the New Testament. It wasn't established in the Levitical laws, but it's right here from the beginning in the garden. In fact, Jesus quoted this passage himself. God's Image, Marriage Part 1. That's the title for this morning. But Jesus quoted this in the garden, Matthew 19. The context for Jesus was divorce. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Mark 10 says the same. Paul also quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, the context, of course, in Matthew and Mark was the issue of divorce. And Jesus is making the point, that's not the way God designed it. That wasn't his plan from the beginning. You know, divorce was something the Old Testament did regulate and allowed for. But Jesus wants to make clear, that wasn't God's design. And there were things throughout history that God allowed but weren't part of his design. I mean, polygamy happened, and God allowed that, but it's pretty clear that wasn't part of his design. You know, slavery happened, and God allowed that, but it's pretty clear it was never his intention for one image bearer to own another image bearer. I don't know why God allows those things, but he is, you know, Elder Riddle reminded me this morning, he said this, and I thought it was very profound. You know, regarding tolerance, sometimes we think that God is tolerating things. God isn't tolerant. He's just patient. Now think about that. God isn't tolerant. He's just patient. Very, very patient. And very, very long-suffering. But in these quotes, we see Jesus. We see Paul. We see Moses as he wrote down Genesis. Referring back to Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. In his image, they were created. Husband and wife. There is a ton to say about marriage. And a lot of it we're not going to say until next week. And that's because there's another issue here. There's another social issue that we have to address. 25, 30 years ago, the message I have for this morning wouldn't have been necessary. But times have changed, and because of that, we have to talk about male and female. And there's so much confusion about that today. There's confusion outside the church in the world. There's confusion inside the church. We're confused about things. There's disagreements. There's misinformation. There's truth and half-truth, and there's love and unlove, and really we need to kind of unravel some of those things and unpack some of those things so that we understand what God really is expecting of us. And I mean, I think when I think of, and I'm going to be talking this morning about, I gave you guys a warning that I'm going to be talking about sex today. So now I've said the word, it's out there, we can stop being shocked. But I'm also going to focus on what we would know as the LGBTQ, there are a lot of other letters, agenda, and that issue in society today. And I'm going to focus more on the L and the G, and not so much on the other letters, a little bit of the T. But there's just a lot of confusion, just a lot of confusion out there. And I mean, on the one hand, even in the culture, just taking the scripture out of it, there's contradiction. I mean, if you, LNG, the gay community, the homosexual community would tell us that homosexuality is a genetic thing, that we're born that way and we can't change who we are. Yet the T of LGBT, the transsexual community, would say, no, no, there were mistakes in biology. You know, I'm really, I was born a boy, but I'm really a girl, or vice versa, I was born a girl, but I'm really a boy, and I can change that through identifying a certain way and through certain surgeries. But I hope you see the contradiction there. Either biology is important or it's not. It can't be both ways, can it? I mean, either we're fixed in our biology or we're not fixed in our biology. Those two conditions can't exist simultaneously. There's some confusion because we're confused about things. We believe we can change our sex when we really can't. We really can't. I mean, you can have an appendage added or removed, but you can't subtract or add the Y chromosome to anybody. That's part of our DNA. That's hard wiring. And when they dig up our skeletons in 500 years, based on skeletal structure, they're going to label us male and female, regardless of how we identified, because our bone structures are different. There are physiological differences between men and women, and they are traced to biology, because that's been God's design from the start. And it's really disingenuous or lacking candor or realness to read the first two chapters in Genesis and come away thinking that God had anything in mind other than one man and one woman for a marriage. We would have to assume that God was so short-sighted that he didn't see what was going to happen in later days. And he didn't make allowances. He didn't make allowances for it. But that's not what we know of who God is it? Before we talk more about the issues, I do need to stop and talk about sex a little bit more here, because sex really is the topic. Sex really is the issue. One argument that we hear a lot today, and I respect it, is that you really can't tell someone who to love. Although the Bible does tell us who to love. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to love everyone, right? All image bearers, because we are image bearers of God, are worthy of love. We're supposed to love everyone. So in that sense, Scripture does tell us who to love. However, we're talking about two different types of love there. You know, Scripture is talking about self-sacrificial giving love, where the culture is talking about maybe romantic love, but really in there is the idea of sex and marriage. And as I read the Scriptures, they have always held authority over who we can have sex with and who we can marry. It's been that way from the start. And let me tell you about your marriage. If you don't have, you know, sacrificial love, that romantic love isn't going to take you very far. The sacrificial love needs to be part of it. So the Bible has always had something to say about who you can marry and who you can have sex with. And I just want to go through a couple of those passages and talk about it briefly. We've seen one in Matthew 19. He's talking about divorce there, but actually Matthew 15 says this: "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." That's, you know, there's an issue there regarding ceremonial law. But what I want to focus on is out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. The word for adultery there means someone who's married having sex with someone who's not their spouse. That's considered adultery and it's considered a sin. Fornication indicates sex between two people who are not married. That also is considered a sin. So we need to hold that. You see those concepts actually all over the scriptures. And it's directly from the mouth of Jesus. It's not an isolated incident, not isolated at all. So if we got marriage between a man and a woman, and you can't have sex outside of that marriage, then what's left that's appropriate? What's left that's allowable? What's left that's good, really? Something else we need to know about sex. We've already heard the command to be fruitful and multiply. So part of sex has always been to procreate. The producing of children is part of it. But it's more than just procreation. It's also for recreation. And 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, Paul says, except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And we see here that Paul recognizes that there are these drives that we have, and we recognize the drives, the desires that we have set. And sex is our release for those drives. They're normal and they're natural, and we shouldn't deprive each other of them. Now, the focus in chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians is not children. The focus is to keep people from sinning. So husbands and wives do have a duty to be sexually involved with each other. Any husband or wife who withholds sex from the other, really shame on them. Sex is for recreation as well as procreation, and it is a beautiful thing. It is a terrific gift. Just it needs to be limited to the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. Now, in the Genesis text, there's a passage there at the end that says, they shall become one flesh. And that is a statement that certainly refers to more than sex, but it doesn't refer to less than sex either. The two are to become one physically and emotionally and, in a sense, spiritually. Not two individuals, but one unit. Two separate individuals come together in a marriage and become one unit. And something that might surprise some of us is that the act of sex is a very, very spiritual thing. This is evidenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul tells the Corinthians not to use prostitutes, because when you join yourself to a prostitute, you're actually, as a believer, joining Christ to the prostitute, because he lives inside of us. We are joined with Christ. We have a spiritual union with him. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So then shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's a very spiritual aspect to sexual relationships between humans. We're joining with someone else spiritually. We need to keep that in mind. And that has application to any kind of sex. And it's very appropriate within a marriage. But in any form outside of that marriage, it is not. Because you're joining yourself spiritually to someone you have no right joining yourself spiritually to. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to remind us, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I just wanted to speak about that because what we do with our bodies is important. We are body and spirit beings. We're dirt with the breath of life breathed into us. We're physical and we're spiritual. And in fact, what we do with our bodies, the physical is spiritual. And just as a reminder, it's not just our souls, it's not just our spirits that get saved. At the end of the day, there's going to be a reconstitution of our bodies and they become glorified. The end of our salvation includes salvation for the physical as well as the spiritual. We need to keep that in mind. We need to, a lot of us make this arbitrary distinction between our spirit and our bodies, and we need to not do that so much. That's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism or asceticism. That's not biblical at all. What we do with our bodies is absolutely important. Now, moving back to sex, this is not only a spiritual thing, but it's actually an act of worship to God. I just ruined it for you all, didn't I? You mean I got to invite Jesus into my sex life? Uh-oh. No, sex is worship. It's an act of worship. You got to bring Jesus into your sex life. The way we're supposed to approach sex really is not the way so many of us actually do. You know, like the rest of our spiritual lives, sex is to be primarily a giving thing, not a taking thing, not a self-centered thing, but a you thing. Now, it stands to reason if you're giving, if both partners are giving, you're actually going to be receiving, and that's a good thing. But we are to be focused in the act of sex on pleasing the other person as a means of pleasing God. And God's gifts are good, right? Amen? Yeah, it's supposed to be highly relational, part of that weaving together physically, spiritually, emotionally. Human beings were created for relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with each other. I don't think it's an accident that humans are one of the few, and I think the only one, but I'm not a zoologist, so I can't for say sure, but as far as I know, we are the only animal, if you will, whose primary sex position is face to face. That is significant. And that is by design. We were created for relationship, intimate relationship that way. And sex is to be a very intimate thing. If they were naked and not ashamed, they could look at each other in the face, into their eyes, and see into each other and know that they were completely loved and accepted just for who they are. That is a very, very powerful thing. A thing we really don't get to much today. It's relationship as it's supposed to be, without shame. But after the fall, sex has become mostly about idol worship. We're idolizing my body or we're idolizing the body of somebody else. Instead of giving as the focus, our focus is on getting and on performance, and we're really just most concerned about our own pleasure. But sex is inextricably, I can't say the word, but you know what it is, inextricably an act of worship. It is driven by the worship of the heart. I am either worshiping myself, and I will use my body and the body of another person to get my pleasure, or I am worshiping sex, and I am asking sexuality to deliver to me contentment and lasting happiness, meaning and purpose. But sex will never be my personal savior. Or I am worshiping God. Does it just please me, or does it also please God? The question is, how can I live in a sexual way that pleases God? Because it's not about my pleasure, but about his. And that's a rough quote, that whole section was a rough quote of Paul David Tripp. Brothers and sisters, you really got to love Christ to invite him into your bedroom. You really have to love Jesus to do that. It's not that easy. But that's what we're called to do. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And next week we're going to talk more about how marriage reflects, you know, the relationship between Jesus and his church and the relationships within the Trinity. We'll talk more about that now or later. But Scripture seems pretty clear that God's design is a man and a woman in a committed, giving sexual relationship for life. Because that reflects the giving nature of God. It reflects the faithful nature of God. It reflects fidelity. It reflects who he is. Both male and female are made in his image. We aren't, any one of us aren't completely in his image, but together we are more fully his image. Not that singleness is a bad thing, by the way. If you are single, you are also complete. Jesus Christ completes you. He is your completer. So don't feel left out if you don't have a mate this morning. You actually have a better mate than any of the rest of us have. But it's a beautiful thing, and it's wonderful. Sex in its rightful place. It's a true blessing. And that's why there are so many prohibitions around it. And I came across this quote this week, and I thought it's so applied there. You know, when God gives us a prohibition, it's because he's protecting something good. He's protecting something right. But in our culture, we confuse it. We don't see it. We don't want it. You know, and again, I'm lumping, you know, homosexuality, transsexuality, bisexuality, pansexuality, all the, you know, put your prefix before it. I'm lumping a lot of those letters together here. But the biggest problem is what they amount to is idol worship. And they do not reflect God. And fornication amounts to idol worship and doesn't reflect God. And adultery amounts to idol worship and doesn't reflect God. And way too often, even within our marriage relationships, it amounts to idol worship and doesn't reflect God. And that's a problem. It's a problem we should address in our homes and in our bedrooms. And the issue is emotionally charged, and honestly, I wish I could avoid it, maybe as much as race. We certainly cannot be comprehensive this morning because there's a lot of misinformation out there. But we really do need to look. And some folks have actually looked at the scriptures and tried to justify it. There's been so much, even within the church, misinformation coming around. People assigning meaning to words in the Bible that the words over 2,000 years have never had that meaning, but in order to, you know, make the case today that we're going to change what it's always meant. And that makes some of us feel good because it's like, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to just say it's okay. It's great. You know, God has designed it that way too, and that's fine. You're just taking a different path. It would be wonderful to be able to say that. It would be a lot more comfortable to say that. And I know a lot of people say that, and it's not because they're trying to be malicious against God, but because they have significant relationships that are affected, and they're desperately trying to reconcile their love for people with the scriptures. But I am convinced that hiding the truth is never a loving act, at least in this case. So before we go into application this morning, and there's a way the church is supposed to respond, and it's not the way we often do. But we need to talk about what the Bible actually says about, and I'm going to focus on homosexuality for a while because that's the biggest one. And I'm not going to use the Old Testament because everybody knows the Old Testament passages, and those are the ones that are parodied so often. We're going to look at the New Testament passages. One of the objections that we face as Christians who maintain a traditional understanding of marriage is that Jesus never directly addressed the issue. Why didn't Jesus ever directly address the issue of homosexuality? And I think, and that's true to a point. I mean, I don't think he never called out homosexuality itself. He would use the word porneia, which is a generic term that in some cases can stand for a whole range of sexual sins, including homosexuality. But he never actually specified and focused down on that one particular issue. Any idea why he wouldn't have? It's because Jesus came to the people of Israel. He didn't spend a lot of time with the Gentiles while he was walking the earth. And Israel had the Old Testament. They were well versed in it. They knew what was acceptable and what wasn't. And homosexuality wasn't a big issue for them. He wouldn't have had occasion in his walk through Israel and Judea to address that topic directly. Where you would expect to find it is in the writings of someone who spent a significant amount of time ministering in the Greco-Roman world, because it was very prevalent there. So you find it in Paul. And there are three passages in Paul I want to go through this morning. I'm not going to elaborate on them too much, but part of the church's problem is some of us don't know, is it a sin, is it not a sin? How much of a sin is it? How should we react to it? What exactly does the Bible have to say about it? We just hear stuff, but we really don't know. The Greco-Roman world, just for some background, the Greco-Roman world wasn't that different from where our current culture really wants to go. It really isn't. It was have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. That was really the idea behind sex in the Greco-Roman world. The biggest difference between them and today is that our culture promotes promiscuity among the females much more than the Greco-Roman culture did. Women didn't have many rights back then, and they were expected to not participate in what everybody else was participating. Actually, they were expected to participate, but shame on them if they did. It was a double standard for them, for sure. Whereas our culture, we are expecting the women to participate in that and encouraging that, which is why abortion is such a big issue in our culture. Because if you're going to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, as often as you want, there are physical design differences between men and women and women, and the women are going to get pregnant, and you need a guilt-free way to get rid of that. That's why it's such an issue. That's why it has to be a right. It's because of the sexual ethic of the culture. So there isn't a message this morning about abortion, but I thought that tied in. And whenever you can tie things into why they're really there, I think that's important to mention. But back to the first century culture, both Greeks and Romans extensively practiced homosexual acts. Now, it's not like they wouldn't. Now, we're going to talk mostly about the men, but it's not like they wouldn't have wives also, because they recognized the need to reproduce. They had their wives, and that was the legitimate way that they produced children. But they also had their extra sexual affairs with both women and grown men sometimes, but mostly with young boys. There's a practice called pederasty, and it was just expected as a young boy growing up in Rome that, and in Greece too, that you would be in a sexual relationship with an older male. It's considered part of their training and the normal developmental process of the boy. Now, for the Greeks, I need to say one other thing before I go into what the Greeks thought. The other thing I needed to say is that the one thing they didn't do that makes them different from today is that they didn't consider it an orientation. It was something that you did, and you did for fun, but you didn't consider yourself oriented sexually that way. You didn't let that define you. What defined them mostly was whether or not they were Greek or whether or not they were Roman. It wasn't what it's evolved into today. But in the Greek world, the idea of beauty was paramount. To them, it was the ultimate beautiful form was an adolescent boy. That was the ultimate form of beauty. You see it in their artwork, don't you? So they were pursuing beauty and having this sexual relationship with young boys. Their god of love was Eros. He was always portrayed as a young boy. We know him better as Cupid, the Roman version of him. And so, you know, that was just a normal part of boys' education and training. And this relationship was actually considered to be the purest form of love, even purer than love between a man and a woman, because they considered women inferior. So if it was between a man and a boy, that was closer to being love between equals. That was what they thought. Now, in the Roman version, you know, it wasn't, there was some of the Greek ideal left, but in the Roman community, they were a little rougher, because the ideal for Roman manhood was strength and virility, conquest. For them, it was about domination. The ideal Roman was a dominator, someone who could inflict his will on whoever. So for them, it wasn't always loving. You know, for a male in Roman society, it was just expected that you were going to rape your slave boys and your slave girls. That was just expected. They all did it. And you're supposed to have these relationships with younger boys and women. In fact, it was expected that you could rape at will as long as you didn't rape either men or women, as long as you didn't rape the wife of someone who had a higher social status than you did, then you might be in trouble. That was an issue as a Roman citizen. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for generals, leaders, military leaders who were victorious in battle to actually rape their opposing counterpart in public, because that was an expression of utter domination. I have dominated you in every possible way. Happy thoughts, huh? Now, for the Romans, it was okay for you to be the aggressor that way. But unless you were a young boy, it wasn't okay for you to be the receiver of such thing. That was considered to be weak and inferior. And you're thinking right now, Pastor Carl, why are you telling us this stuff? And I'm telling you this stuff because I'm trying to build the context for the passages that we're going to look at. I want you to see why Paul says what he says. This is the culture that he's writing into. First passage we're going to look at is, not shockingly, Romans chapter 1. And I'm not putting that up on the screen. You're going to have to open your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God has revealed himself through nature. Mankind is without excuse because of what we can know of God through nature. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Sin will always cause a darkening in our souls, a darkening in our hearts, and this is what's happening here. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolatry. It became idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over. He gave them over to the results of their idolatry, to the results of their desires. It's, you know, brothers and sisters, when God gives you over to what you want, it is not a good thing. It never is. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism right there. Verse 26 in Romans. That's the only place in Scripture you'll see that actually referred to. They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. I'm really not sure how you can read that and come away thinking that God is okay with that sort of behavior. How you can read that and see that it's not a sin. It starts with, again, idol worship. They refuse to acknowledge God, but we're created for worship, so we're going to worship something. If we're not going to worship God, we'll worship whatever. The images of man, the statue, the Greek statues of Eros and such, we're going to worship those. We're going to worship animals. We're going to worship our sexuality. We're going to worship all that stuff. And it's a downward spiral. If it's part of that downward spiral, it's not acceptable. God gave them over. It's a horrible thought. And Paul uses the term unnatural. You know, and Paul means that the human body is designed for the parts to fit together in certain ways. And in other ways, it's unnatural. Now some object to the term natural here. They point that to homosexual acts in nature. And I get that, because there are homosexual acts in nature that can be observed. But it's not a one-on-one comparison. And it's not a sexual orientation in nature either. I mean, animals cannot process through intellectually the way we can what happens to them. They react based on their hormones and on the pheromones, and those things start kicking in, and instincts take over. And in the animal kingdom where you see it, it's typically one of two things. You either see homosexual acts in a zoo or a small, cramped place, like when they put 40 or 50 mice in like a little aquarium, and they're just all, it's like a jumbled sea of this. And, of course, the pheromones start going on and they start, having sex with each other, even though they're all male. That wouldn't happen in nature. They wouldn't be in that cramped a space together. The other place that you see it is like what happens in some species of monkeys, where it's an alpha male who is keeping the social order. He's essentially dominating the other males and the females to maintain law and order in his group, to remind them that he's large and in charge. That is not a behavior we really want to bring over into the human race, is it? In fact, we would call that intimidation and rape. It's not sexual love the way we want to call it. So Paul calls it unnatural, and it is unnatural. That's not something we want to mimic. It's also interesting that most people who say homosexuality is genetic and natural also are evolutionists, and it just seems to me that there's also a disconnect there, because homosexuality would not be a trait that contributes to the long-term survival of the species. So by the theory of evolution itself, that trait should fade over time, not increase. There's another one of those contradictions. The worldviews just don't make sense together. One objection raised to the Romans 1 passage is that Paul is talking about immoral sex acts in the temples in Rome. And that's idolatry, and so that's what he was talking about. And that stuff certainly happened. But where is Paul talking about a temple in Romans? You get the sense reading Romans chapter 1 that he's talking about all of mankind. This is very general and broad. He's not limiting into the worship at the temple. Because if it was an exception to a larger rule, Paul would have certainly said that, recognizing that he wasn't condemning everything, but just this particular instance. Now, he's speaking in broad terms, in broad human terms. Second passage, moving on. Second passage I want to look at is back in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now what he's talking about are people who practice a lifestyle of this and never repent. But there are several sexual sins in there. You have your fornicators. They're in there. People who have sex outside of marriage that aren't married. That's the word pornos. Sex between non-married people. You have adultery. Myokos. Sex where at least one or both partners are married to somebody else. And notice how those two words actually bookend idolatry. Did you check that out? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Bookend the word. There's meaning in that. Idolatry is the cause, the ultimate cause. Plus, there are two new words here. Malakos and arsenikoitas. Koites. Some of your translations have only one word there, homosexuality, and that's because the translators of the ESV and some other versions have taken two words and combined them into one word. But there are actually two words there. The first one for effeminate means soft. And you got to wonder what's wrong with being soft. What's wrong with it is this is the word used in the Roman world to talk about the guy who's on the receiving end of a male homosexual act. He's considered soft. This guy wasn't thought very highly of. He was weak. The word for homosexual is typically applied to the aggressor in that same situation. Notice how both of them are condemned here. Both are condemned. Now, it's written this way, I think, deliberately for the Romans because it starts with something they'll agree with. They'll agree that the effeminate guy's got issues. Then he hits him with the next one. And that's a wake-up call to people in the Roman and Greek culture of that day. The point is that both sides of the act are delineated as sin. And they're grouped together with other clear sins. Idolatry, drunkenness, thieves, revilers, swindlers. And the point of that is, and why I point it out, is that homosexuality is not listed as any greater or lesser than those other sins. Often in the church, we get this idea that it is like the sin of sins. And it is the one we can't deal with. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is not. It is just like the rest of those sins. It is a sexual sin, just like other sexual sins. Someone may be same-sex attracted, and that's a sin. Someone else may struggle with heterosexual lust. That also is a sin. It's a sexual sin that's not distinguished from other sexual sins, nor is it distinguished from any other sin. And I think we really need to wrap our heads around that and what that means for application when dealing with people. I really think we do. It's clearly not the biggest sin. It's not unforgivable. In fact, it's not unforgivable. Do you see verse 11? Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Spirit, our God. Such were some of you. Yeah, it is such a sin that if you live in it and you never repent and you're pleased with it all your life, that probably means the Holy Spirit has not indwelt you and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven without a regenerate heart, without the Spirit living in you. But it is not such a sin that you cannot repent of it and that change, at least some form of change, can happen in your life. There is grace. There is mercy for those who practice such things and repent. No one is beyond Christ's reach. And it tells us that it's possible to change, which today we're told that it's not. I mean, even in our laws, the Supreme Court decision calls it immutable, but it's not immutable. But let me actually elaborate on that a little bit. I mean, it's obviously not immutable because we all know people who moved from being heterosexual to being homosexual. We know some people who've moved from being homosexual to back to being heterosexual. That transition happens all the time. Some people call themselves bi. They go both ways. There is some fluidity in moving back and forth there. There is an ability to change. And all who practice homosexuality, all who have same-sex attraction, are not the same. There are some who are going to try it, and if left alone, will come back. There are some who recognize that it is a sin, and they're grieved about it, and they don't like what they feel, and they want out. There are others, and these are the ones we tend to get in the news media, who are absolutely fine with it, and they love it, and they think everybody else should love it. But we can't treat everybody like they're that. We really can't. And there are people, I've been reading some biographies of people like Rosaria Butterfield, Sam Alberry, Jackie Perry, not Katie, but Jackie Perry. These are Christians who believe and who trust Christ. They believe in the traditional biblical position on marriage, but they've either come out of homosexuality or they've struggled with same-sex attraction all of their lives. And they are choosing to not give in to those things and choosing to fight against them. For some people who move, they'll actually, the desires will change. For some, they never will. They'll have to fight that in their heart the way some of the rest of us have to fight lust in our heart for the rest of their lives. And that falls under the category of denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus. That is possible. It's very possible. But only for the one who wants Jesus and wants what Jesus offers. You have to see your need for it. Last passage we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Paul's describing for Timothy here these activities of unrighteousness and rebelliousness. And there again we see the word pornos for, the broad range of sexual sins, fornication, and arsenicoitis, coitus again, for homosexuality. You know, all sexual sins are equal. And look at what they're listed with. You know, unholy, profane, those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, kidnappers, perjurers. All this stuff is contrary to sound teaching. This isn't sound practice before God. But in our culture today, we have safe places and support groups for one of the sins listed here. But we don't for the others. I just want you to think about that. You know, it's the same as these other sins. It is a sin. It is a sin. But there is the ability to receive victory in that sin. Now, as I go through that, and those were the three big New Testament passages, and I hope you wrote them down because really the church shouldn't be confused about what the Bible says. About God's position. Some of us already knew that and agreed. Some of us didn't know it and are doing some thinking right now. And others who are sitting here this morning still don't buy it. They're still not with it, still don't buy it. And I really want to speak to you now because I want to talk to you a little bit about why you don't buy it. There are several reasons, probably more than I can go into today. Yeah, we're going to go over a little bit today. Are you shocked? Really, this should be the last week that that happens. I just don't want to, you know, breaking it up. Tying it.
Don't say things like that.
For this month.
Don't say that. We still have another week.
All right, okay, I won't promise those things. Thank you for keeping me honest there, brother. Next week I'll plan a 3-hour message. And you can all blame David. But one of the reasons that people don't buy it is that we tend to look at moral issues based on how we feel about them. It's based on intuition rather than any standard, rather than what anybody else says. And our thinking is this. You know, it used to be the Bible was kind of the standard and the culture was culturally Christian and the Bible's ethics were what we bought into. But now it's like this intuition, this feeling. And we think it's not really hurting anyone. You know, what they want to do in their bedroom is fine with me. It doesn't hurt me. Why is that a problem? I shouldn't be bothered with that. And to have laws against it or to say it's not right, that's kind of oppressing, isn't it? And shouldn't we, even as Christians, shouldn't we be about not oppressing people? And shouldn't we be about freedom? And why isn't it not fair for heterosexual couples to be able to marry but not homosexual couples? So we think about those things. You know, I can't tell someone who to love, and that's part of it. The problem with that is how can there ever be a morality if it's subject to our own feelings? How can there ever be right and wrong if it can change based on what I feel right now? How can that happen? You know, I mean, and I personally would much prefer God's standard because he doesn't change. That's a little bit easier to manage. And because, you know, he has his glory and my good at heart. Actually, that's the theological position I take personally. I would prefer not to deal with the subject at all. You know, in my own life, I'd be like, hey, so if they're not bothering me, let them be. Let them be, they let me be, and that's how we can be. And I'm good with that. But that's not what the scriptures say. And if you're a follower of Christ, what the scriptures say does have to carry weight in your heart. Another reason folks don't is because it's now the law. The Supreme Court gave them the right, and you know it's scientifically proven to be genetic. No, it isn't. It is. I mean, the Supreme Court did pass the law, or did create the law, I guess. But it's not been scientifically proven to be genetic. It hasn't. If you look at those studies, there are problems with them. One study in particular, where they used twins. Identical twins, and they came up with an astonishing figure that 52% of identical twins, if one was homosexual, the other was homosexual, and on that they based the fact that you know, it's genetic, because 52% is scientifically significant. The problem is, with identical twins, it should be 100% if it was genetic, right? The other thing, besides that, there was a faulty way of obtaining the information. First of all, the interviews were voluntary, and they only interviewed one twin most of the time. Now, they advertised it as, it's a study in homosexuality among identical twins. So who's likely to respond to such an interview? The homosexual twin. They would respond, and they would answer for their counterpart, and they are more likely to assign a sexual preference to their counterpart, even if they didn't know. Subsequent studies that tried to reproduce it did not come up with numbers nearly that large. In fact, most of them were less than 20%. Some of them less than 10%. It isn't scientifically proven. There was a problem with the methodology of the study. And because of its popularity in the culture today, there are all these scientists, psychologists, rushing to produce studies so that they could have the answer and get their stuff published and produced, because we're not waiting for science to actually take its time with this. There's more information to be discovered. But even if there was a genetic predisposition, it doesn't relieve us of our moral responsibility before God. I mean, honestly, most men, and now guys, do you tell me if I'm lying here? Most men are dogs. Yeah, we are. We would be fine having sex with whoever we wanted, as often as we wanted, with no strings attached. That would be living good for us. But that's not, and that's something that we're born with. But we have to deny ourselves and remain faithful to our wives, because we're following Christ. So there's always a moral responsibility, even if it's a genetic predisposition. I'm glad you guys agreed with me, though I think I heard mostly female voices agreeing with that statement. So I don't know what that says. But this brings me to the last reason some of you aren't buying it. And I mentioned it earlier, but it's because you love somebody who is either a practicing homosexual or a transsexual or in one of those categories. You love them and they're good people. You know them and they're good people and you love them. And I want to say to you, that does not make you a bad person. I mean, I know many. But it does mean that the center of your world is something other than Jesus. And you really have to deal with that. You know, you need to understand your problem isn't with me. It's not with the Bible, but with Jesus himself. He's told us no sex outside marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman. For anyone who doesn't buy it, and for anyone who is struggling with this, what you need most is Jesus. And you need to understand him most. I need to talk briefly about how it happens. If I'm going to say it's not genetic, I should give you some sort of an answer. I'm not a scientist enough to say for certain. Again, there may be a marker of some kind in there somewhere to cause someone to lean in one direction or another, but it seems more likely that it's an emotional, psychological thing. It's a processing thing. And I want to read a passage from a book that I read a couple times. It's by a man named Matthew Ruger, who's a pastor in the Lutheran Church. He goes into colleges, actually, and presents the traditional marriage view to the college students. The guy's a brave guy. But I want to read what he's written on that particular topic, because when someone who's a homosexual says they're born that way, they actually believe that. I don't think they are, but to them it seems that way, because they really didn't choose it. No one wakes up one day and says, hey, today I'm going to be same-sex attracted, because that's really going to stick it to mom and dad. That doesn't happen, at least not very often. But what happens is more like this. I'm going to read a passage. He's quoting Dr. Charles Socarides, now deceased, was a professor of psychology at the Albert Einstein College of Medicine in the Bronx, and a prolific writer. He wrote the following. I have spent almost my entire professional life on the psychological dynamics of obligatory homosexuality. Homosexuals aren't born that way. But the seeds of their orientation are sown in their earliest years, before the age of 3. They don't remember what happened to them, so I can understand why some of them might assume, like those of them who are left-handed, that they were born that way. But they weren't. They had smothering mothers and abdicating fathers, and the normal process of gender identification went awry for them, soul and body. And these are the conclusions of a number of systematic clinical studies comparing homosexuals and heterosexuals, first reported on the psychoanalytic literature of the 1940s and continuing well into the 1990s. And then, unquote, this current author says, Socarides documents numerous cases where parents failed to fulfill their role as loving mothers and fathers and confused their children's sexual identity. These cases do not, of course, explain all homosexuality. It's not all about mom and dad. And he references a guy named Bob who was sexually abused as a child. Not by mom and dad. Bob's confusion, for instance, came later in childhood and was the result of a predatory attack. His parents had nothing to do with it. But these therapists do offer an explanation for some individuals, and they do demonstrate that the sexual identification and attraction can be confused through no fault of the person experiencing it. Children whose ability to understand their circumstances rationally has not developed, may internalize their pain in such a way that it damages and or confuses their self-image as a male or female, and that's tragic. And the human psyche can be a very fragile thing. People can be influenced and even damaged at the core of their being at any stage in life. Children are especially susceptible, but even adults can find their self-image thrown into chaos by some tragic event. I know of a woman who was engaged to be married and had the wedding day set. Just prior to the wedding, her husband-to-be announced that he was leaving her for another man. Soon after this, the young woman began experimenting with homosexuality. For years, she identified as a homosexual and was active in the homosexual rights community. After more than a decade of being self-proclaimed homosexual, she married a man and has, to the best of my knowledge, been living a heterosexual life ever since. I wanted to read that long passage to show you the breadth of how things can happen. It's not simple. It's not one thing. And it's not necessarily a choice. Now, you do have a choice whether to practice that lifestyle. You may not have a choice as to whether or not you're same-sex attracted. In either case, the believer is called to turn that over to Christ and to deny himself for Jesus. It's incredibly complicated, and it really highlights the insidiousness of sin. I mean, we have sins of omission, we have sins of commission, we have sins that we do in full knowledge, and sins that we commit without even knowing that we're making them. This thing involves just identity choices. How we internalize, as young children who don't know what they're doing, how we are internalizing the events that are happening to us. That's not a reason to condemn somebody. That's a reason to try to help. And especially in young people, it is a struggle for identity. It's a struggle for identity and a struggle for acceptance. And it's kind of rampant today in the lives of our young people. And that's where the LGBT community has us beaten, because they are very loving. They're very clear about who they are. They walk their talk, and they are much more accepting than churches tend to be. Of course, they can be. That's easier. They don't have to worry about, you know, holiness. That's not something that's on their plate. That is on ours. So we, you know, that adds a new wrinkle for us. But I wonder, if a homosexual couple were to walk into our church today, how would they be treated? How would you react to them? Would they feel loved? Would they feel comfortable? I mean, not to the point where we're going to hide the sin. That's never on the table here. We're never not going to tell somebody that it's a sin. But would you have them over for dinner and talk to them? Or would you treat them like they were a social pariah and an outcast? And the latter is what they expect from us. I'm not sure that's what Jesus would have for us. Because of if an unsaved homosexual couple comes into our church, their greatest need is not to get straight. Their greatest need is to know Jesus. That is their greatest need. And he will get them straight. And with other sins, we'll say that. With other sins, we'll say, hey, come to Jesus. Let him clean you up. But with this sin, we say, no, you get cleaned up and then come in here. We're backwards. Remember, it's no worse than any other sin. We're backwards. Now, granted, it's a little bit different if it's a professing Christian. If it's a professing Christian adult, there's a church discipline process. We would have to go through it. But that's done in love, and it's a long process. It is not shunning immediately. There's a lot of effort, blood, sweat, tears, and prayer that goes into that. And certainly if, you know, if there was a homosexual couple among us, there would be some limitations on how they could serve in the church. That would have to be. Leadership would be off limits. That would have to be. Just like for any other sexual sin. But could we love them? Could we love them? What we should be doing is showing them Jesus by what we do and what we say. I've got a book here that I've got a bunch of copies, 15 or so, that we're giving away. Come up and get one if you'd like. It's the title, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. It's written by Rosaria Butterfield. She was a practicing lesbian. And this book is about how she came out of homosexuality. Except it's not. This book is about how a Christian pastor and his wife befriended her, invited her for dinner, brought her to church, showed her Jesus, and then how Jesus brought her out. That's the process. It's a great book for no other reason than getting into the mind of someone who's been in the community, and also for seeing how the church is perceived by the outside world. You really should read this book. 15 copies here. Take one. They're yours. Please take one after the service, which I promise you will be soon. There is our application. You know, the opinion the world has of us, especially of conservative Christians, is that we are homophobes. I hate that. That's an unfair tactic to discredit us. You can't just say that everyone who disagrees with you has some sort of phobia. Now, I got phobias. I can talk to you about phobias. This is not one of them. You know, we've had 3-4 young men come through our body who have turned to homosexuality over the years since I've been here. Some of them when I was their youth pastor. I'm not going to tell you who they are. Some of you know who they are. But you go and ask them how they were treated here. And you go and ask them if they think I hate them, if they think I fear them. They'll tell you they got nothing but love for me. Love and the truth. They knew where I stood, and they knew what the scriptures said. But they got love for me. And as a result, I still have some input and still have an open door in their lives. I've been reading some stuff. Again, I told you about Jackie Perry and Sam Alberry and Rosaria Butterfield, who have come out of the community or are still experiencing same-sex attraction. The common thing that they have is an extreme love for Jesus. They see Jesus for who he is, and they throw themselves on his grace and on his power to overcome, and they do that minute by minute, day by day. And that's what it takes. It's one that causes them to want to deny themselves, to pick up their crosses and follow him. They've had to deny their romantic feelings. Think about what that costs. To follow Jesus. I am impressed with these people. Because that's hard. And you got to want it bad. He has got to be the center of your life to ever understand that level of commitment. And this is an epidemic. It's an epidemic among our young people. You know, and shame on us if we haven't shown by our words and shown by our lives that we serve a Jesus who is worth denying ourselves for. And following him. And we've let our young folks think that the spiritual life is just about saying a prayer and then it only has impact on you when you die. That's shame on us. And we've got some reconciling to do in our own hearts. And we've got some repenting to do in our lives. Those struggling with homosexuality need to see a Jesus who is both truth and love. They need to know there is hope in Christ, just like the rest of us do. They need to know there is a power greater than their own strength, just like the rest of us know it. They need to see that truth. They need to see that love. They need to see the real Jesus. And so the question for us as we contemplate this is, are we living for and showing a Jesus worth denying ourselves for? Are we doing that? Yes, the LGBT lifestyle is a sin. It clearly is. It's not the greatest sin. It's not the least sin. It is a sin. And it is clearly against God's design. But there is hope. And we need to demonstrate it. And it has always been my heartbeat that this church would be a place of healing. People who are hurting and struggling with sin, who are bent over double over under the oppression of sin, should be able to come in here and see the Savior, who is their only hope. Father God, I pray. Oh Lord, I pray for our world today. Father, I pray for a world that's just spinning out of control and is so confused sexually. And it's so against your design. Father, Lord, I pray that you would bring Jesus into the lives of folks who are struggling with all kinds of sins. And Father, I pray that we would indeed in this church be a place of healing and a place of hope. Father, I pray that we would be a place where folks would come in and know that Jesus is here. Even if they are rejecting him, Father, I pray that they know that he is here. Father, Lord, I pray that you would make us that place. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and that you would mold us together with him. Father, I pray that we ourselves practice what Jesus has commanded us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow him, to love others as he has loved us, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, I pray that we break out of, Lord, the box, so to speak. Oh, Lord God, I just want to see people healed. And I think the folks in the body here do too. And Lord, we just need you to do it. Because we ourselves, in our own power, we're just weak, we're broken, we're selfish, we're still struggling with our own selfishness. Father, Lord, may our lives, may our marriages, may our families reflect you to a world that so desperately needs to see some real truth and real love. And Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.